We are thankful that we have been blessed with a loving, gracious, and giving church towards missions. We are grateful for the Lord working in our heart and lives towards missions. And one day when the pandemic is under control, one day we might be able to visit with Ecuador again and other places in the world and to be able to share the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, there's still opportunity to serve the Lord right now where we're at. Serve the Lord right where you are. We just have to simply be willing to serve Him. You know, we live in a world that has morality backwards. So it needs the proclamation of Jesus Christ now more than ever. Morality seems to be backwards. We live in a world in a day today that is very similar to Isaiah's day. Isaiah, addressing Jerusalem and Judah, said this in Isaiah 5:20. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That is the day we live in, friends, that calls evil good and good and good evil. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this in a little excerpt called "Little Evils Making Way for the Greater." He said this, "The carpenter's gimlet makes but a small hole, but it enables him to drive a great nail. May we not here see a representation of those minor departures from the truth which prepare the minds of men for grievous errors and of those thoughts of sin which open a way for the worst of crimes? Beware, then, of Satan's gimlet." Satan's gimlet is almost a pre-drill, a precursor of something small that becomes inflated. Satan's gimlet here is something that is small that inflates to something that divides the body of Christ. Starting out with something very small and then growing and escalating, it's an attempt to divide the worshiper from fellowship with the Lord and then from fellowship within the body. Starting out with something small could be a suggestion. It could be animosity. It could be complaint. It could be a number of things that if escalated grows the worshiper to being out of step and out of fellowship with their Lord and out of fellowship with the body. Jesus addresses this today. He addresses this with simple force and with logic by saying a house divided cannot stand. In fact, it is illogical for us to think that chaos and division will bring resolve. We bask in the song that we just sang a little while ago on the supreme holiness of God. And as we sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and as we reverberated those words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," let's take our Bibles together and examine the holiness of God seen in the person of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 35, with a sermon that I have entitled, "Blasphemy Exemplified." Blasphemy exemplified. A lot of times when we use this word exemplified, we use it in a way that will express a good attribute. Well, they exemplified honor. This person exemplified truth. They exemplified being sober-minded, as we spoke of last week. Or in this case, it is not used in a good way. It is used in a way that would bring a reproach on the individual. It is blasphemy exemplified. We might ask ourselves today, what is blasphemy? As we are introduced today to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, another way of thinking about this is the unpardonable sin. You might ask yourself, what exactly is it? What is the unpardonable sin? What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And are we guilty of it? Jesus had just called his 12 disciples to himself. And now he is about to confront the scribes yet again. In fact, this lasts all through Jesus' ministry from early on until he reaches Calvary. But this episode, this narrative today, will become the turning point where the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious order, if you will, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they really pursue to kill Jesus. This is almost like the behind the scenes. It began to set things in motion. Now, with your Bibles open to chapter 3 of the book of Mark, hold your place on chapter 3, verse 22. Let's pray together and let's dive into God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you today. We ask you, Lord, that you would give us clarity as we navigate through your Word. Speak to us, Lord, as only you can. Change our heart and mind as only you can. Father, for those today who might be under the sound of my voice, whether in the sanctuary, in the fellowship hall, in the car, or online, Lord, I pray today they would understand that blasphemy is unbelief. And so I do pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your Word. Lord, that you would build our relationship with you with the vibrancy and health of a disciple, Lord. I pray that you will build relationships, Lord, that if there's one in here who doesn't know you today, Lord, you would save them according to your will and purpose. Lord, as we navigate through the aspect of the Holy Spirit, Lord, may we be clear. Lord, may we be concise, and may we be true. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Bible's open. Again, Mark 3. What we find in the very beginning of these verses is blasphemy is disbelief. Blasphemy is disbelief or a lack of faith. This is the place in the Gospel of Mark when we are introduced to a literary device. You know, the Bible is full of literary devices and literary genres. We have irony in God's Word. We have dramatic irony in God's Word. We have poetry. We have narrative. We have apocalyptic literature explaining out the end of days or the end of time events. The Bible is full of different genres and different literary devices scattered all through it. But here we have a literary device that for our sake this morning, I'm just going to call a Markean sandwich. This is a sandwich, a literary device presented from the evangelist Mark, a Markean sandwich. Because the flow of this reading, if placed in order, would read from verse 21, where they said that Jesus is not in his right mind. That would read from verse 21 right up against verse 31. We would jump right to that verse. We would jump over verses 22 through 30, thus resembling a literary sandwich. But it is not without purpose, as we will discover as we navigate through. This narrative is sandwiched in a place to highlight the intentions of the religious order of the day, and then to show how Jesus, he obliterates their stupid accusation. And in fact, it is a stupid accusation. I don't know if that, is that a theological term? Stupid? It will be today. Let us take a look at these accusations brought up by the scribes, and let's see Jesus' response here. Being confronted by the scribes, the Bible says that the scribes came down from Jerusalem and they were saying, note that, they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub and by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. And just like that, the self-righteous busybodies, the self-righteous pious busybodies, they had to come down to make sure that everything is in religious order, to make sure nothing's out of place. And so they had to come down to supervise, to see what the uproar was about and wrong intentions they had and wrong motives. Oh no, we can't do anything in the name of Yahweh unless the holy people of the scribes come down to see. We can't do anything without them supervising, can we? It is evident that Jesus was doing a righteous and good work of the Lord. And even the scribes recognized that this casting out of demons was a miracle. They admitted it. What Jesus was doing was miraculous. But then the motives behind Jesus performing this miracle is what is in question. Because it doesn't make much sense at all for a demonic force to cast out its own kind or even care if a person was possessed. What does it matter if Beelzebub or the devil? What does it matter if they drive out a spirit? It doesn't matter. Beelzebub is another way of saying the devil or devil. The word has Babylonian origins. It might mean the Lord of the house. It might mean Lord of the temple. You might know Beelzebub more as the Lord of the flies in translation. It has Babylonian origin and is another way of saying that Jesus is possessed by an evil spirit. This is what they were saying. They were saying that Jesus is possessed by an evil spirit, but what grounds do they make this accusation or this conclusion? Because the scribes, they never denied the fact that Jesus performed this miracle, but claimed that it was by demonic influence. And Jesus again shows how ridiculous this claim is when he says, "And he called to them and he said to them," in a parable. Now, Jesus is using a parable for a number of things. Number one, he's using a parable because he's going to answer their ridiculous claim. And that theological term, their stupid claim. The second stroke that Jesus is going to use, the second way that this parable is going to be used, is he's going to teach those around him. So, in two broad strokes, he is going to dismantle their argument and then teach at the same time. And using this parable, he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Don't make any sense, does it? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Inner turmoil, inner division, inner conflict, that kingdom cannot stand. It's just common sense. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So he teaches in parables. This is God's word. So nothing that I'm going to say this morning from God's word is, in fact, Larry Stevens just speaking out both sides of my mouth. This is God's word. Jesus taught in parables and asked a very simple, logical question. How can Satan cast out himself? Why would Satan cast out himself? So it is the same way when a person cannot debate or rightfully contend. What do? Well, they attack the man. They attack the person's character. They didn't have anything to argue against Jesus about. They had no ammunition. They had no way that they could rightfully debate the Lord. So what did they do? They attacked the character. And by the way, they call that attacking the man. If a person says something that is true, should it be true regardless of the person's character? Is truth truth? Amen. Truth is truth, regardless of the person's character. Let's take, for instance, if this had not been the Lord Jesus, should truth be analyzed by its truthfulness or by the person that states it? Truth is truth, right? No matter the person's character. Now, you might not like me as a person. I don't know. You might not like me as a pastor. You might not like things that I do. But if I say something that is truthful, it is still truth, even if you don't like me. For example, I want you to listen to this quote. This quote is from a long passed away inmate now, but I want you to listen to these words. This is a person that said, "I knew that I was sick. The doctors told me about my sickness, and now I have some peace. I know how much harm that I have caused. Thank God that there will be no more harm that I can do." But then listen to what this inmate says. "I believe that only the Lord Jesus Christ can save me from my sin. I ask for no consideration or respect." Now, did what he just say, is that true? To say that I believe that only the Lord Jesus can save me from my sin. And if he believed that and trusted in that, is he not saved from his sins? These words sound like a person repenting of their sin, doesn't it? They should be saved based upon the proclamation of their faith, and if the Lord has drawn this person to Him. But does it make any difference at all that this quote came from one Jeffrey Dahmer? Repentance is repentance, and truth is truth, regardless of the vessel. But in this case with Jesus, in this case with Christ, He is pure, He is righteous, He is holy. And as we proclaimed, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is the person that these scribes were talking to. Pure, righteous, holy. These scribes had no genuine accusation against Jesus at all. And so they attacked His character, which in argumentation this is called ad hominem. They attacked the man. And it is still true that a kingdom divided cannot stand. But you know what is very similar? Whether you're talking about a kingdom in a geographical sense, or the body of Christ, the church is the same way. The church is the same way. We cannot be a force for the kingdom of God unless we are together on the same page. This just makes sense and becomes extremely, extremely useful and applicable for the body of Christ. And I know there have been years when the church and churches over the world have had a bad reputation of being cutthroat. In fact, the mantra of many churches now is, you can do it your way if you do it the way that I say, or we better do it my way or else I'll withhold my tithe. Go ahead, withhold your tithe. Lord is going to make a way. The Lord can work around your measly tithe. We have had a reputation for years of being cutthroat to say, I can do it better. Let's do it my way or else. And it's time that we come off of those ways of toxic thinking. And then Jesus gives two broad strokes here. A house, nor kingdom can stand. The individual, or the broader sense, the kingdom cannot stand when it is divided. And some of us here today need to build bridges and unite instead of burning them down and forgetting them. The accusation against Jesus did not make any sense to them. They were grasping at straws or attacking the man. John Calvin, the early reformer, he said this. He said, the devil's primary way, I want you to listen to what he says, what he wrote, in fact. John Calvin said, the devil's primary way of opposing the church is disunity and division. He also preached that there must be a common bond between all ministers of Christ. And by the way, we are all ministers of Christ. He had this to say, among Christians, there ought to be so great a dislike of schism or division as that they may always avoid it so fast as lies in their power. Anything that causes division, anything that causes separation, we run from that as fast as we can. He goes on to say, there ought to prevail amongst us a deep reverence for the ministry of the word. There must be a deep reverency and such a reverence for the instruction from the Lord that we will do everything that we can to refrain from an attempt to tear down and to divide the things of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be a builder and not on the demolition team. Now, I know there was a bit of satisfaction, not necessarily when we see a house that had been overtaken by a flood, working, you know, Baptist men and demolition and so forth. Something about the satisfaction of tearing out walls and ripping up floors. But this is the case where I want to be somebody who builds up and not tears down. I want to be a builder and not on the demolition team. I want to build relationships and not destroy, because the words of Jesus ought to reverberate and make sense for us this morning and convict us that a house divided is destined to be no more. And over my years of ministry, I found that if you are part of dividing the house, it isn't going to be long before you find yourself evicted. Moving on, teaching in parables, Jesus says the strong man has already been defeated. The strong man has been defeated or bound. The strong man is Satan, and Jesus is the one doing the binding. While this story is unfolding, Jesus was in the process of binding the strong man and defeating the plans of the enemy. There was a song I remember growing, not necessarily growing up in a Pentecostal church, but we visited a Pentecostal church on a few occasions. Now I got to say, I love my Pentecostal brothers and sisters. I love them in Jesus. But there was a song that they sang, and they would sing this over and over and over again. And the words of this song was, "I went to the enemy camp, and I took back what he stole from me." Let me read that again. Think about it real close. He says, "I went to the enemy camp, and I stole back what he took back what he stole from me." Now again, I love my brothers and sisters in the Pentecostal church, but I want you to hear me on this. Reality is, it was Jesus who ransacked the house of the enemy and claimed victory. I had nothing to do with it. It was Jesus who went into the enemy camp and bound the strong man. There were people there that were possessed by a demon, and Jesus healed them, thus showing that he was defeating Satan, not joining them. I want you to listen to these words. He says in verse 27, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." And may I say, Jesus has plundered the house of the strong man. Jesus is the conqueror over Satan. It is not even a contest. Somehow we have let this theology creep into our way of thinking that there is some cosmic battle going on between Jesus and Satan. And that could be the furthest from the truth, because the enemy has already been defeated. Satan is a created being, the second person of the triune Godhead. The Son of God has been, he is eternal and everlasting. It is no contest. There is no cosmic battle between Christ and Satan. The Lord has already won the victory on the cross. He has already won the victory at the empty tomb, and Christ is showing that he cast out demons by a greater power than Satan. This he exemplifies by a comparison taken from one who forcibly enters the house of a strong man and makes spoil of it, and by violent seizure of its goods and the weapons that he had in the house. The house very well could represent the body of a person that had been possessed by the devil, and Jesus delivers the house, the body, from the strong man, the devil. He don't need a devil. He don't need an angel. He doesn't need a demon to assist him. The Christ that I follow, the Lord that I serve, he needs no ally. He bound the strong man forever. He bound Satan forever. He has no victory over you. Then he addresses the intentions of those who have accused him with this absurd charge. He says, "I say to you, verily I say, truly I say, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they have uttered. And I know that you kept on saying that I have cast out devils by devils, and I know you've been telling people. I know that you have proclaimed this over and over again. This has kind of been your statement from here on out. But we know we serve a God that saves. He is a long-suffering God." Amen. We are reminded that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And verse 28 clearly says, "I tell you with certainty, people will be forgiven of their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter." This forgiveness is contingent. It hinges on repentance. It hinges on surrender. But then it seems that there's a condition here. The condition is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Verse 39. "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of in an eternal sin. You cannot be forgiven of the unpardonable sin. And I know there's been a few misconceptions about the unpardonable sin. Well, what is it? Have I stepped across that line? If you're here wondering if you have committed the unpardonable sin, I hope the next few moments that you will be able to find some certainty with your standing with the Lord. I submit to you that the unpardonable sin is this. If you're writing this down, I'll speak it slowly enough if you might want to write it down. The unpardonable sin is that of continual disbelief or attributing a work of the Lord to that of evil and then continuing to hold that position. So, number one, you are in continual disbelief. You are attributing a good work of the Lord to something that is evil, and then you hold to that position continually. If one is attributing good for evil, as I read in Isaiah 5:20, if one is attributing good for evil, then they are showing that they are not regenerate and there is no salvation. They are not saved. They are not showing fruits of being saved. There is no salvation. They are unregenerate or unsaved. Think about it. Jesus had cast out demons and he had healed many already. And they attributed this work to the work of the devil when it was in fact a work of the Lord, thus showing that they lacked faith, unbelief. Verse 30. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Ultimately, this sin is that of unbelief. I want you to listen to me carefully. The only sin you cannot be forgiven of is that of unbelief in Christ Jesus as Lord. The good report is this. Satan, the strong man, has been defeated. He has been bound by the work of the Lord on the cross. He has been bound by the work of the empty grave. The Gospel of John records it in this fashion. Many of them were saying he has a demon and he is insane. Why bother listening to him? But then on the other hand, verse 21 says, others were saying that these are works of a man who is demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can it? So blasphemy exemplified or perpetuated is unbelief and a failure to submit to the Lordship of Christ. So let us not forget, he is Lord, whether we acknowledge him as Lord or not. When the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, that is, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. He is Lord, whether we acknowledge him or not. And only those who have never been saved are unforgivable. This does not mean that salvation in Jesus cannot be for you today. You will not stand before Christ in unbelief. You will not stand before Jesus in your good works and he say to you, enter in. You will not stand before Christ in unbelief in him and he say to you, enter in. You will not stand before Jesus. He look at you in your unbelief and he say, enter in. You've done some good works. No, it doesn't work that way. I want you to read the last few verses for verses 31 through. His mother and his brothers came. Standing outside, they sent to him and called him. So here's the back part of that Markian sandwich here. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking around, looking about, and those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of the Lord, or will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Therefore, with considering blasphemy and unbelief, those that do the will and believe in Christ, such as the example here of mother and father, they give evidence that they are in the family of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, you will not stand before Jesus in your unbelief in him and he say to you, enter in. Where do you stand? Where do you stand today? Where do you stand? In Christ? In Christ or in something else? Do you stand in your own good works, in your own ability to find righteousness? It doesn't work. So, since we have been talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I want to end on the role of the Holy Spirit and just a few points I want to make in closing. I am persuaded that the average church member's understanding of the Holy Spirit is so hazy that it is almost virtually non-existent. So let us close in answering this question: what does the Holy Spirit do? We talked about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and unbelief and holding a position of calling good evil and evil good. But what does the Holy Spirit do? Number one, the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of sin and righteousness and points them to Jesus. It quickly lets them know whether they are in sin. Number two, it regenerates, or it causes one to be saved. It is not in our own power to save ourselves. The Holy Spirit regenerates, makes new, or causes us to become disciples. Number three, it indwells, or it lives within the believer. The Holy Spirit of God indwells us, lives within us, correcting our path, illumining our mind and heart to the Word of God. Number four, it seals us. Like the Bible says in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit is almost like a down payment to the coming of the Lord. It is almost like earnest money, a down payment in a way. It seals us, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. It fills the believer, or indwells the believer. And also, it causes us to bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we walk closer, becoming more like our Lord, we begin to bear fruit. As the Holy Spirit lives within us and draws us more to be Christ-like, the fruit of the Spirit laid out in Galatians 5, 22 through 23 shows the fruit of the Spirit. He teaches and comforts the believer in times where we need to learn something from God's Word. He teaches us, or in times when we are in despair, He comforts the believer. And then lastly, He builds the house and does not tear apart. If we listen to the Holy Spirit, He builds the house and He does not tear apart. Let's pray together.